Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be here. For a few moments while Chris was introducing me, I thought I was at my funeral. But such is not the case. I appreciate that eulogy. Wonderful to be with you. Wonderful to worship the Lord together and sing songs of praise to Him. Great joy for me to be in this church. I've known about the church. We have a number of Chris's hymns in our Hymns of Grace, and so we sing those songs. So we feel a little bit like we sing your theology, which is the theology that we love and believe as well. When I sort of drop in from outer space into the life of a congregation for a Lord's Day like this, I'm always concerned that I give a message that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so usually He is my subject on an occasion like this, and that is the case today. So if you will take your Bible and open to John 21, I'm going to do something that you probably have never heard me do. I'm going to take you through an entire chapter in one message. I began my ministry at Grace Community Church back in 1969, and soon after I arrived there, I decided to go through the Gospel of John because I wanted to present Christ even then. Subsequent years, after that original study of John, I did 9 years in Matthew, 9 years in Luke, 2 or 3 years in Mark. And then we had a whole new generation of people, and so they said, do John again. So went through the Gospel of John in about 120 weeks. 120 weeks of preaching the Gospel of John means 120 weeks of studying the Gospel of John. And that means 120 weeks of being literally buried in the realities of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is a life-transforming experience. The other Gospels, of course, are narrative. The Gospel of John is theology. And you never get any loftier than when you're studying the Gospel of John. For those years, I went again through that life-changing experience of seeing Christ every day as revealed in His glory in that Gospel. Many years ago, I was asked to pick a verse that would be maybe my favorite verse at the time and write a book on it. So I did that many years ago. And the verse that I selected, you would be well acquainted with, but maybe not see it in the light you're going to see it today. It is the verse that the Apostle Paul gives to us in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror or a glass the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In that one verse, you have the divine pattern for sanctification. You gaze at the glory of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit transforms you into that image from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next. That's progressive sanctification. And it all is based on looking at the glory of the Lord. It is when you concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God does His sanctifying work. The vision of Christ is absolutely everything in the sanctification of a believer. It's not about rules. It's not about experiences. It's not about strong self-will. It's about being lost in wonder, love, and praise as you gaze at the glory of Christ. That is sanctification's home base. That's where it flourishes. And after going through the Gospel of John again for all those weeks, day after day after day, I saw the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the shining glory of God, as Paul calls it, in the face of Jesus Christ. Marvelous words, marvelous works, culminating in His death and His resurrection, followed by His post-resurrection personal appearances. And John's Gospel come to the end of chapter 20 now, comes to this culmination in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. You arrive at the point where John summarizes what he has been doing for all these chapters. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the reason for the Gospel of John. That is the culmination. That is the Höhepunkt. These things have been written that you may believe, and that in believing you may have life in His name. It has an apologetic purpose, and it has a salvation purpose. The Gospel of John. That's the pinnacle. That's the Mount Everest. That's the heights. And at that point, when you're studying the Gospel of John, you feel like that's where it should end. But it doesn't end there. And you go from the elevated heights of heavenly glory revealed in the risen Christ right back to earth with a massive thud. Chapter 21 is a crashing descent. The contrast is so jolting that there are some people who think John didn't even write it. Somebody else added it. It's a wonder that you could ascend the heights of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and then with a rational mind write chapter 21. It is disappointing, and that means it's about Peter. This is a very discouraging narrative. After the elevation that we've been through, this is very discouraging. Do we have to have this? Do we have to see Peter again? Haven't we had enough of him? Wasn't it enough to see him denying Christ on three separate occasions, multiple times, not just three times, three different places, multiple times? We have just seen the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And now we're back to Peter. The story has to move us to this point, however. As painful as it is reality, because the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, says Paul, ends up in clay pots, earthen vessels. We descend from the heights to the reality of the gospel in the hands of frail, failing human beings. And you do remember that when Luke wrote his second volume, the book of Acts, he started by saying this: I have written about all that Jesus began to do and teach. There is a finished work of Christ, the work of redemption, but the work of ministry he only began. And he passed it on to us, to the clay pots, weak, ugly, breakable, marred, replaceable. We have been witnesses to his majestic glory. We weren't there like Peter and James and John were there on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory was manifested. We weren't there, but even Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy than that, and that is the Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we may not have been eyewitnesses of His majesty on the mountain, but we are eyewitnesses of His majesty in the revelation of Scripture. So we have the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, and then shining to us through the glory of Scripture. I remind you, God has glory. God is glory. Christ has glory. Christ is glory. The Spirit is the Spirit of glory. The Trinity is glory. But it doesn't end there. The Scripture has glory. The Scripture has its own glory. That's why you don't have to defend it. It has its own glory. And now we carry in our hands the glory of the triune God as revealed on the pages of the glory of Scripture. So we have this treasure, says Paul again in 2 Corinthians, in earthen vessels. We all feel a little bit like Peter, so in reality we identify with him as much as we are discouraged by him. But let's see what happens in chapter 21. Just follow along the narrative. One beginning comment. Jesus had said to the disciples after his resurrection, "Go to Galilee and wait for me. Go to Galilee and wait for me there. Just wait for me there." They did not do that, as we will see. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, two of the other disciples were together, probably Philip and Andrew. So you have essentially the seven who most likely were fishermen. Seven out of the 12 may well have been fishermen. And Thomas is also there. Our Lord has told them specifically to go to the mountain in Galilee and wait for him. That's Matthew 28:16. In a predictable and, again, disappointing way, Peter decides that he's going back to his old career. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, this is not recreational. That there's finality in that statement in the original text. I'm going back to fishing. This is not a morning's recreation. This is going back to my old life. And in fact, they went out and got into the boat, definite article, not just any boat, but the boat, no doubt, that belonged to Peter, and he and the others very likely had a pretty significant fishing enterprise. Some think they actually exported some of their catch. This is a boat big enough for all of them because they all end up in the boat. This is a boat that has nets. So this is a fishing enterprise. They catch fish to sell them. They stripped for work, took off their outer garment. This is not recreational again. And they wound up about 100 yards offshore. All of that is in the narrative down through verse 8. Why? Why are you going fishing, Peter? And of course, Peter was a leader, so he says, "I'm going fishing." And the other rubber duck said, "We will also come with you." They went out, got into the boat, and of course, that night they caught nothing. I know the conversation Peter's saying to them, and they're probably in agreement because of the massive failures they had demonstrated in the life of Christ, and even after the when Christ was arrested, and even the weakness that they manifested after the resurrection, which shows up here. I think they didn't believe that they were capable of fulfilling the Great Commission. I just think they had no self-confidence, no trust in their faithfulness and their endurance and their ability to do what their Lord would expect them to do, even though they had seen him several times, twice after his resurrection. They're going to go back to what they feel they can do well, only they can't do it anymore because the Lord's in control of the fish. So they caught nothing after fishing all night. And then it says, when day was breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the beach. The disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. They're not there waiting for him. They're out, gone back to their old careers. So Jesus said to them, and this is probably the most irritating thing he could say to fishermen who hadn't caught anything all night, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No," and there may have been a few other words along with the "no," but that's what they said. Peter had a pattern early in his ministry of overestimating his capabilities. overestimating his wisdom, overestimating his strength, overestimating his loyalty. I think by this time, he underestimates it. He certainly overestimated his power to handle temptation. He told Jesus, if everybody forsakes you, I never will. And he turned right around and went through those horrendous denials. He thought he could handle any threat and never waver in his loyalty to Jesus. He learned that wasn't true. His foolish boastings had really made his blatant affirmations of loyalty to Christ a kind of unforgettable hypocrisy. The Holy Spirit, by the way, hasn't come yet in his fullness. He was in them. He was with them in Christ. He would be in them. Peter is full of self-doubt, with a sense of serious weakness, inadequacy, failure, and he had a whole history of failures to come to that conclusion. But he could catch fish. Not anymore. Our Lord is saying to him, you can't go back. You cannot go back. I'm in control of the fish, and you won't catch fish. Verse 6, he said to them, just to let them know that the absence of the fish was not a coincidence, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. This was proof positive that their inability to catch fish had completely to do with the one who controlled the fish and nothing to do with circumstances. You can't go back. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Okay, the point was made. He controls the fish. This sounds very much like a prior incident. When Peter tried to fish and there were no fish, and then the Lord provided the fish, and do you remember what Peter said? Depart from me, for I am what? A sinful man. When he knew he was in the presence of the Creator, he saw only his sin, and it terrified him. Here he sees it again. He is again in the presence of the Creator. This time, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. Just an amazingly impetuous guy, isn't he? Just puts on his outer garment and dives into the water, headed for Christ. Another act of disobedience. Another disappointment. And he rushes into the presence of the Lord for restoration. The other disciples are still in the boat. Verse 8, 100 yards away, are dragging the net with all the fish to get it to the shore. When they got out on the land, verse 9 says, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus had made breakfast. Do you know how Jesus makes breakfast? Breakfast. And Jesus said, you can add, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. That just validates that this is an actual fact. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. This is the final miracle in the Gospel of John. A miracle of controlling nature, controlling fish. And our Lord again does one more miracle. One final miracle to say that to the disciples, I am who I said I am. Do what I tell you to do. Verse 12, the scene shifts. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I don't know the conversation at breakfast, but it must have been a very, very intense conversation. This is Jesus hitting the reset button. 3 years earlier, he had called them out of their fishing careers into ministry. I'm going to make you fishers of what? Of men. Now he's got them on his hands, and is he going to do this, call 2.0, commission redux? You know, it might be time to say, I need to do this over again. I need to find some different people. Even after the resurrection and after personal appearances and after touching Christ in the point of his wounds and having him in their midst and seeing him eat with them, and even after this, these failing, frail, disobedient, self-doubting men, we might conclude that from the beginning it was a bad bunch to choose. Peter had gone so far as to even be a mouthpiece for Satan. Jesus said to him, when Peter said, "You're not going to go to the cross, get behind me, Satan." Now, if we had a student in seminary like that, I don't think we'd graduate him. We wouldn't graduate a student who spoke for Satan, or one who was so constantly unfaithful. So, what is our Lord going to do? He's going to disciple the disciples. He can't start over. This is what he's got. And there are 11 of them now. Judas is gone. And this is good news for all of us, by the way, that he doesn't throw them away. And the question then comes up, how does Jesus disciple disciples? How does Jesus restore disciples? How does Jesus elevate failing, unfaithful followers? How does our Lord do biblical counseling? How does he do biblical discipleship? How does Jesus pastor? How does he lead to sanctification and obedience and usefulness? Wow, you say, don't you have to go to a lot of classes to be discipled? Don't you have to read a lot of books? Isn't it some kind of a long, complex process? Look, best we know, he's got maybe a few weeks, right? 40 days after the resurrection, he goes back to heaven. There's not a lot of time here. We can't put him through some kind of a long process. He did spend the time up until the ascension, Acts 1 says, speaking to them concerning the things that related to the kingdom of heaven. So there was some pretty deep, rich theological training. But how do you disciple after 3 years when you come with this kind of failure? How do you do in just a few weeks what it didn't seem you could do in 3 years? How do you disciple disciples? It's not complex. It's absolutely not complex. It's so simple. Here it is. Verse 15. So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and of course to the others as well, "Simon, son of John," or Jonas, "do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." The highest possible calling of any human being on the planet is to tend the flock of God, to shepherd the flock of God, the lambs and the sheep. That is shockingly simple. Shockingly simple. No ambiguity, no mystery. Do you love me? That's all I ask. Do you love me? Shocking. Just that is qualification enough. I think back on my early years. My grandfather was a pastor. My great-grandfather was a pastor over in Scotland. My great-great-grandfather was a pastor over there. Five generations of pastors. I grew up in a wonderful environment. My dad, a faithful pastor. I think back on my early years, and my sense of the Christian life was like this. You believe, you serve, and you proclaim. That was my heritage. You believe, you serve, and you proclaim. And that was about it. And then I was told when I was young, now, in order to empower all of this, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so if you can figure out how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you can develop some power in your believing and power in your serving and power in your witnessing. I remember in high school, I wanted that so badly. I would go down to Pershing Square in the middle of Los Angeles and witness to people just milling around in the park there. I preached on street corners and anywhere I could. I really wanted to do those things. I believed, I wanted to serve, I wanted to witness. And I wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I wasn't sure just exactly what that was all about. I was raised in a kind of Keswick higher life, deeper life, let go, let God. And so it was more of a passive thing for me to sort of empty myself and hope the Holy Spirit filled me. I didn't ever relate sanctification to Christ. I only related sanctification to the Holy Spirit. And as I began to immerse myself in Scripture, that's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 became so important to me, because I discovered that the path of sanctification was focusing on Christ. And I began to immerse myself in the person of Christ, and I ended up 25 years preaching Christ out of the four Gospels, and then preaching Christ out of Hebrews, and twice out of Revelation, and through the rest of the New Testament. And it was always about Christ. And when I finished the whole New Testament, I went back and did a long series on Christ in the Old Testament. And it was always about Christ. And whatever measure of sanctification glory may be true in my life is directly connected to my focus on the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to empty myself and mystically find an experience. I just want to know Christ. And I want to see Him in all His beauty and all His majesty and all His glory. And I realize that gazing at the glory of Christ is the same as letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3. And that's the same as being filled with the Spirit, because when you gaze at His glory, the Spirit does His work. I needed to love Christ more. And then, of course, do you remember this? Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That goes for Christ, doesn't it? Is Christ not God? So here's how you live your Christian life. Love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's all about loving Christ. Not about rules. It's not about church life. It's about loving Christ. This is the first and great commandment. The Christian life, gospel ministry, it's all about loving Christ. In fact, conversely, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're damned. If you love Him, you need to love Him more, because you need to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you move up that ladder from one level of glory to the next by focusing on Him. Let's go back to the 15th verse for a minute. Simon, son of John, do you love me? That's always the question. That's always the question you ask a disobedient believer. Do you love me? Agapao, the love of the will, the highest, noblest love. Do you love me more than these? What? What do you mean these? These other guys? No. These nets and boats and fish. Do you love me more than all the trappings, the weights, the anchors? Do you love me more than these things? I hope so, because our Lord said in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you must love me even more than your own life. If I have ever been faithful, if I have ever been faithful through the years of my life, it is not because I'm driven by doctrine, although my doctrine is the structure of my life. It's because I'm driven by love for Christ. I do not want to dishonor the one I love the most. People say, boy, you know, you took a stand on this or that. That's easy. I love Christ more than these, whatever these are. John Calvin said, no man will steadily persevere in the discharge of his ministry unless love for Christ reigns in his heart. Do you love me? Peter, again, cut to the soul, said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He had to call on omniscience, because that love was not apparent in the midst of his disobedience. And Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. Wow, you mean you're going to accept that from this guy? This perpetual flop? That's enough? Go tend my lambs? You're going to give him that calling just on the basis that he has a suspect love? Well, let me reaffirm it. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agapao, the highest, noblest love. Well, Lord, Peter says, yes, you know that I phileo you. Oh, we just dropped a notch. Phileo love is one down. That's brotherly affection. Peter's saying, I can't claim the highest love, but I think I can get away with that phileo. He changed the word. His guilt has struck him, so he drops down a notch and he says, well, I have warm affection for you. He knows he can't claim the highest love. And he said, shepherd my sheep. I'll take it. It gets worse, verse 17. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, and for the first time Jesus says, do you phileo me? I even question that love that you think is justified. I question even your warm affection. Forget the agapao. I'm coming down and saying, I question whether you actually have affection for me. Peter was grieved, not because he said it the third time, but because the third time he said, do you even phileo me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have warm affection for you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. You know, it's sad in a way. This is the kind of people the Lord has to settle for. Look around. They're in the pews today. Right? I mean, come on. Can't we give him the best? Don't we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Does he have to deal with this? It's just shocking. We're all clay pots, breakable, replaceable. Do you love me? That's all he wants to know. Three times he asked the questions corresponding to the three times Peter denied him. Now, Peter must have felt like Isaiah, where God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I remember as a young man hearing a preacher say, Isaiah stepped up and said, here am I, send me. I don't think so. I think Isaiah had his head bowed and was afraid that lightning was going to come out of heaven and incinerate him. He said, I'm a man with a dirty mouth. I live amidst a people of dirty mouths. But in the vision, he's looking around and saying, nobody else here. I'll go. Go. The Lord uses clay pots because that's all there are. Shepherding, listen, shepherding in the church, serving Christ is a mercy. Did you hear that? It is an undeserved mercy. We're all so inferior to what our Lord deserves. All he asks is that we love him. That love has a cost, by the way. It has a cost. It will cost you. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself, walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. That basically is an expression referring to crucifixion. Peter, you're going to be crucified. Someone else is going to gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. He said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Whoa. Okay, Peter, go feed my sheep. Go tend my lambs. Go shepherd my sheep. And by the way, it will cost you your life. You will be crucified. You say, that is cruel. Why would you tell him that? That's cruel. Why would you tell him you're going to be arrested, you're going to be tied up, you're going to be hauled off, you're going to stretch out your arms and be crucified? And we all know, according to traditional history, he wouldn't be crucified like his Lord, so he was crucified upside down. Why would you tell him that? Listen to me. That is the best news Peter had heard yet. I think he was so thrilled to hear that. He had no trust in himself. He had no confidence that someday when he faced another trial and his life was on the line for the sake of the gospel, that he would pass that trial. Now he knows he will. This is the great, great moment of Peter's life in which the Lord says, next time you will be faithful. And they'll crucify you upside down for your faithfulness. I mean, all of us want to finish strong. All of us want to endure to the end. I would welcome the Lord coming to me and saying, hey, John, I just want you to know that you're going to be faithful to the end and you're going to give your life as a martyr in the end. Thank you, Lord. That is marvelous news that I'm not going to embarrass you and discredit you. Look, I mean, we all know people in the ministry crash and burn all the time. Peter never had to worry about that. That's not bad news. That's the best thing he's ever heard. And again, I say, ministry is a mercy to undeserving people who are weak and frail, but who love Christ. There's another element again that Peter has to be reminded of. Ministry is based on love, and it has sacrifice, may cost you your life. Thirdly and finally, it requires obedience. It requires obedience. So what does the Lord say to him at the end of verse 19? Follow me. Sounds like Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Just follow me. Follow me. Two simple words. Follow me. Look at verse 20. Peter turning around. Oh, come on. Turning around. He just said, follow me. Peter turns around. He sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the one who leaned on our Lord's chest at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" You remember when John asked that question at the Passover? And Peter, seeing John, says to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" This guy is hopeless. "Follow me." And I love the answer. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? If I want him to live till the second coming, it's none of your business." I love that. I mean, that's holy exasperation. He speaks in this hyperbole, as if Peter's going to live till the second coming. And of course, that hit the grace vine. And so people said, "Oh, wow. Saying went out among the brethren that that disciple wouldn't die because Jesus said, what if I want him to remain till the second coming?" Again, you see the frailty of Peter. Even after he's been recommissioned, he's preoccupied with somebody else. You know, it's so difficult to be faithful, even in the best of circumstances. But the bottom line is loving Christ. And Peter was greatly aided not long after this when the Holy Spirit came. And with the Holy Spirit came power, and with the power of the Holy Spirit came Pentecost. And we see a triumphant Peter, don't we? And a transformed Peter. So what is the Lord asking out of us? Love me, love me, love me, love me. Father, we thank you for the truth that gives life. We thank you for your mercy to us. These are not stained glass window saints. These are clay pots, these apostles. No different than we are with our stumblings and bumblings. But that's all you've got to work with. Thank you for saving us. Grant that we might love you more and more and more as we focus on your glory revealed through the glory of Holy Scripture. Thank you for that privilege and for that mercy and for the sanctification that one day will be complete when we see our blessed Christ face to face. Pray in his name and for his honor. Amen.